For our next hour, our brother Gene Burns will speak to us. And we feel like Brother Gene is almost a member of this ecclesia too, because we see him quite often. And I'm sure all of us have been blessed by the many times he has served us in the past and brought forth many interesting, many informative, and many encouragements from the Lord's Word. And so we expect the same this morning. Brother Gene has chosen as his topic this morning, the victory of faith. The victory of faith. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Ted. And Ruth and I are very happy to be in your midst. We bring the Christian love of the Northwest Indiana Bible students and the South Bend Bible students as well. And our text is taken from 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, John has a beautiful way of encouraging us to overcome the world. He even gives us a secret to victory here. He tells us that it is our faith that will bring us this victory. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, we shall not overcome the world either. That is the beginning and the end of our lesson. However, we're going to follow a rather circuitous route in this study. It's going to take in a good part of the Old Testament promises to convey this lesson to us as well. So, Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In our study today, we want to hear a little more about the Word of God to increase our faith. Faith is a quality that needs to grow and needs to be fed with God's Word. Faith grows in little ways to greatness, and only a strong faith will assure victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sometimes we think that an iron will is all that is required. But no matter how strong our resolve, no matter how steel-willed our minds are made, it will not prevail alone. We need faith to grow. We need faith to strengthen us. And faith is something that grows. We don't start out with enormous faith, but day by day in the Lord's leading, as we observe his dealings with us and we build little monuments to his love and his care over us, our faith is strengthened. Now, to start our study, there were four nations to whom God granted land inheritances. Sometimes we think that God only dealt with Israel. Well, that's true in a certain sense. He only dealt with Israel from the standpoint of a covenant relationship. But God looked after other nations as well. And so Moses had led the children of Israel to the borders of their land inheritance in Canaan. The moment came which the Lord had prepared them for, and that was to take the land. And here is where their faith faltered. All the years spent in slavery, dreaming of freedom in the promised land, did not give them the strength to undertake this great endeavor. When the moment came to realize their dream, they did not have the faith to possess it. How sad. They did not have the faith to believe that they could take that beautiful land. And without faith, their courage failed. They saw themselves literally dying in battle against giants. And then they thought, well, our wives and our children will just be a prey out in the wilderness for others. And so they lost all faith. And they began to weep and cry before the Lord. They did not have the courage to go on. Now, it's not that God did not try to strengthen their faith along the way in the several months that they had to get there, almost a year. God did not take the Israelites by way of the Mediterranean Sea. He could have followed the curve of the Mediterranean Sea, and they could have been in the Holy Land in 3 weeks. Why didn't he do that? In Exodus 13, 17 to 18, God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up by five in rank harnessed out of the land of Egypt. So the Lord, instead of taking them up around the curve of the Mediterranean Sea, he took them way in an opposite direction, down the Sinai Peninsula and to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. And now they went in companies of five. That doesn't mean everybody did, but rather that just men that were kind of make-believe soldiers, because they had very little training. You know, you can't give a man a sword and a spear and a shield, and that makes him a soldier. You need a tremendous amount of discipline and exercise and so on, and training to become a real soldier, a hardened soldier. And so they were just kind of make-believe soldiers that Moses quickly put together to give the appearance of a military presence. Now, Moses had been a great general in Egypt. He was learned in all the learning of Egypt, and that included the finest military training that anyone could receive, as well as all the martial arts. There's little doubt that he tried to train his new budding little army, but you can't do this in a few days. It takes time. Now, when they came to their first battle, it was in Exodus 17, 8 to 12, where they met Amalek. And remember, this was their first conflict, and these untried soldiers who were just slaves and had been given sword and spears were now to fight Amalek, a fierce people, a fierce nation. And they weren't doing too well. And then Moses lifted up his hands, and when Moses' hands were high, they began to prevail. But how long can you hold your hands up? And soon his hands became too weary. And so Aaron and Hur placed Moses on a rock, and they held his hands up, and they prevailed in battle that day. Now God had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt without any effort on their part. They didn't lift a sword. They didn't lift a spear. They didn't even have to do a thing. They were freed from Egypt without any endeavor on their part. They probably expected God would do the same thing when they got to the Promised Land. They thought that, well, when we get to the Promised Land and they see the fortified cities and the spies bring back this terrible report, for the most part, that somehow if they wept and cried before the Lord would say, all right, I'll destroy all the enemies ahead of you, and all you'll have to do then is go in after the enemies are destroyed. But this was not the picture that the Lord wanted to make. He wanted them to fight, to take the land, to have faith in him. He would give them the victory. And, of course, we know that God was making a picture here of how we as new creatures have to fight. The Lord is not going to bring us triumphantly into the kingdom simply because we are too weak or frail to put forth the effort. All right. Now, God gave land grants to four nations. One of the problems facing the world today is that much of the world's inhabitants are gravitating into cities, causing pollution, crowded living conditions, poverty, and crime. Centralization was the devil's ploy early on when he built the Tower of Babel. And since that time, men have been centralizing and centralizing, because in centralization you can amass power and strength. Now, our country is besieged with people from all over the world endeavoring to settle in it, to escape poverty, ruthless political regimes, and dead-end existences that are in some of these other lands. People will leave their land. They will leave their relatives and everything behind to find a better life. And some of our forebears had done this in coming to America. It is important that we understand how land and land inheritance has lost much of its meaning to our people in this time. If you cannot make a living on the land, you must make a living however you can. However, the world today is living on a very slippery slope. As long as the economies of the world can support this rather tenuous situation, it does create temporarily a higher standard of living for most people. We are living higher than in any period in history. Some of us have not forgotten the Great Depression of 1929 and of the 30s. Our country was still agrarian at the time, and the city folks still had relatives and friends in the country where they could go in those hard times and pick up a few chickens and eggs and some groceries and potatoes to get through the poverty and the hardships of the Great Depression. And we remember when Roosevelt brought in the New Deal. It helped free money and gave jobs to people. Even though they weren't paid much, it took hunger away from the doors of many. While land is still important, it is increasingly expensive, and it does not hold the same meaning that it once did in Earth's society. The only place that land is a burning issue today, oddly enough, is in that very small land area of Israel. The Arabs, who have huge land holdings, are driven by sinister forces to wrest the land of Israel away from the Jews. The Palestinians are obsessed with having the land of Israel. They fantasize that this land is theirs. It is not. And even the Christian churches, particularly the Catholic Church and the Pope, they also have their eyes on that land and upon the holy city. Now, millions of people, literally billions, have left land that they lived on to go to cities to find a new life. It is strange that so small a land as Israel is bringing, literally, the world to Armageddon. And it will. The nations of Earth could absorb the few millions of so-called Palestinians with extraordinary ease. The Arabs themselves have huge oil wealth and immense land holdings. They could receive much of the Palestinian population themselves. They could do for their own as the Jews did for their own in inviting people back to their land. But under the pain of death, they will not receive a single Palestinian. We are here today to say that the nations are making a colossal mistake in trying to grab the land of Israel from their rightful owners. Most of the Palestinians want jobs in Israel. They have their own land, but they would starve if they did not have someone to engage them in employment or to grant them subsidies. But the Arab subsidies would end overnight if Israel was not there. They do not subsidize their brethren out of love for them. They subsidize them because they want to use the Palestinians as a hate issue against the Jews. All right, now, land originally was central to humanity, and we have to understand that from the Bible context. And land was carefully apportioned and measured, and everyone, every tribe and family knew what their territory was. And it will be so in the kingdom time again. We read in Micah 4:4, they will sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. Now, about 200 years after the flood, we have recorded in Genesis 10:25, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. Then we are told in Genesis 10:32, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. By these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So there was a parceling of the land, and the three sons each were given a certain territory for their growth and their expansion. There was order, and there was a clear division of the earth after the flood. The integrity of the people was such that all knew what was rightfully theirs and what was not. And so this is how the division started. And then in Deuteronomy 32:8, we read, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, which he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So even at the time when the lands were being apportioned, the children of Israel figured in God's plan. Now, Clark's commentary, speaking to Deuteronomy 32:8, which we just quoted, says, Dr. Kennicott gives express authority for believing that the earth was very early divided in consequence of a divine command, and probably by lot. This then Acts 17:26 is cited, where Paul tells us, and hath made of one blood all the nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So early on there were bounds to each of their habitations. And then the quote continues, as Africa is called the land of Ham, Psalm 78:51. Probably that country fell to him and to his descendants at the same time that Europe fell to Japheth, and Asia to Shem, with a particular reserve of Palestine to be the Lord's portion for some one peculiar people. And this separation of mankind into three bodies, called the general migration, was commanded to Noah, and by him to his sons, so as to take place in the days of Peleg, about 200 years afterwards. This general migration was prior to the partial dispersion from Babylon by about 500 years. Now, Noah lived about 350 years after the flood, so he was the patriarch of that whole earth in that time and place. He was ancient and venerable, and, you know, he was a patriarch. And he was almost like the law. Whomever he blessed was blessed, and whomever he cursed was cursed. Patriarchs had tremendous power and influence. And so no one could question Noah's authority. And he understood the land divisions. Now, when the Israelites went to take possession of the land after a period of hundreds of years, they were not thieves going to take away from others the land, their land and property, but they were going to claim their own inheritance, the one that God had apportioned to them. Now, this was very early on decreed to be the Lord's portion to be given to the sons of Jacob. This was decreed before Jacob and his sons were born. But this was God's plan. God therefore planned very carefully to set aside the land of Israel for his people, the sons of Jacob. Moses was a prophet and a scholar, and he knew precisely that the children of Israel were going to their apportioned heritage. That is why Abraham was sent there, and that is why Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, lived there in Jerusalem. The only reason why the Lord sent the children of Israel to Egypt for several hundred years was that there were squatters in their territory. And the Lord, in kindness, decided that he would not remove these squatters who somehow crept into this goodly land until their iniquity had come to the full. And when their iniquity had come to the full, then the Lord would deliver them from Egypt, and they would be commanded to take possession of their territory. It was theirs. Now, evolution has a penchant for ignoring human history. In the 19th century, just as the Bibles flooded the world, making believers out of many people, the powers of darkness came up with the theory of evolution. Isn't that a strange enigma? For all the thousands of years that men lived, there was no concept of evolution. But as soon as the Bible begins to be circulated, the theory of evolution is paraded out to minimize the Bible. All right, in the Bible we have a written history of man. Where there is man, there is history. It is that simple. The evolutionists sweep aside our history book, the Bible, as though it did not exist. How can they ignore a complete written history covering some 4,000 years that is accurate and intelligent and totally true? They just invented a theory and took over the world pretending that they had to do this because their theory was scientific. Well, there may be a thimble of science in the evolution theory, but there's a barrel of conjecture also. And so this is where the deception takes place. And then Adam Clark says, regarding Genesis 10:25-30, this is an interesting note. He says, in confirmation that all men have been derived from one family, let it be observed that there are many customs and usages, both sacred and civil, which have prevailed in all parts of the world, and that these could owe their origin to nothing but a general institution, which could never have existed had not mankind been originally of the same blood and instructed in the same common notions before they were dispersed. And then he cites 13 universal qualities that apply to all the various tribes of earth. First, the numbering by tens. Everybody does it. Two, they're computing time by a cycle of 7 days. Everyone does it. Three, they're setting apart the seventh day for religious purposes. Four, their use of sacrifices, propitiatory and eucharistical. Five, the consecration of temples and altars. Six, the institution of sanctuary or places of refuge and their privileges. Seven, they're giving a tenth part of their produce of their fields and so forth for the use of the altar. Eight, the custom of worshiping the deity barefooted. Nine, abstinence of the men from all sensual gratifications previously to their offering sacrifice. 10, the order of the priesthood and its support. 11, the notion of legal pollutions and defilements. And 12, the universal tradition of a general flood. And 13, the universal opinion that the rainbow was a divine sign or portent. Now, these are interesting observations that you don't hear today. The Bible, while published endlessly, is still a rather closed book. Now we want to start our study. There are four nations that God granted special land inheritances to. We are told of Seir, that's the children of Edom, In Deuteronomy 2, 1 to 23, we can't read it all, so we'll just read verses 4, 5, and 12 of Deuteronomy 2. Ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore, meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. The Horam also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them, and when they had destroyed them from before them, and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did, unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them. First we see that God carefully directed the children of Israel away from any thought that they could possibly take as much as even a foot of the land that belonged to Seir. They were a nation of kinfolk, and the Lord had given them their heritage. Land territories were given and were not to be trespassed. The point of this discussion is to notice how directly God spoke on this matter. Seir belonged to the children of Esau, and God is speaking here. All right, we notice that before Seir had this land, that the Horams previously possessed that land. And they had to fight to take that land, but apparently the Lord was with them. The Horams must have corrupted themselves and were being punished by being destroyed from their land inheritance. History teaches a rule of law. When sin goes so far, then that nation is slated for destruction, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Whether the Lord causes fire to come down from heaven or he lets armies come in and destroy the population, it doesn't matter. When nations corrupt themselves, they are usually setting the stage for their own demise. Sin is a reproach to any people. Remember, God said, I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for possession. And remember also that they took this land from a mightier people than themselves. They were, you know, not equal to the Horams in their fighting power, but they still overcame them. Then the second nation was Moab, which was one of the children of Lot. Distress, this is in Deuteronomy 2, 9 through 11. Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. The Emims dwelt therein, and times past a people great and many and tall, as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emims. Now this nation was related to Israel through Lot, so they were kinsmen. As a nation, they started out with a knowledge of God. They had seen what happened to the wicked Sodomites. Abraham had delivered Lot from being taken as a slave by the five kings that came and took away the Sodomites. Abraham had delivered Lot, and so they were beholding to him, who was really Lot's uncle. Now, this knowledge could not have been quickly forgotten. Subsequently, they must have had faith in God, for we see how he gave them the land of Ar, which was a land of giants, and they drove out the Emims, the descendants of the Anakim, people known for giant stature and fierce warriors. Now, this was a reminder to the Israelites that they too could overcome the inhabitants of the land, that they just needed faith in the Lord. Now, the important part of our point here is that the Lord would not allow his people, even for one moment, to harass the Moabites or to think that they could take any part of their land, because this land was given to them, and God was securing it to the children of Moab. And so we see that God was very much involved in the land grants at that time. Then there was a second son of Lot, Ammon. And this is recorded in Deuteronomy 2:18-21. 2:18-21. Thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Lot for a possession. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumans, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. The Ammonites received a special dispensation by the Lord. This land was granted to them. They had to take it from these giants. And imagine, it took a great deal of faith on their part to proceed against such fierce warriors. But they did, and the Lord gave them the victory, and he gave them the land, and they destroyed the Zamzumans. And here again, Israel was being reminded that the Ammonites overcame the inhabitants who were giant and fierce warriors. They had wandered in the wilderness needlessly, for had they exercised faith in God, they could have enjoyed the fruits of the land. But their faith failed them. Then there were the Kaphtorim. This is in Deuteronomy 2:23. This was the fourth nation. And the Edoms, which dwelt in Hazarim, even unto Aza, the Kaphtorims, which came forth out of Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their stead. Well, who are the Kaphtorims? In Genesis 10:14, they are identified as the sons of Ham. And the Pathrusim and the Calusim, out of whom Philistine and Kaphtorim. Now, the original Kaphtorim were Hamites who settled in Egypt. And most of the commentaries think that the Kaphtorim were the Hamites. But Brother Edgar has a different thought. And his thought is that when the Hyksos came into Egypt to build the pyramid, they were a Shemitic race. They were Shemites. They came in and they took over the land that the Kaphtorim were in. In other words, they replaced them there. They were moved out of the vicinity, and the Shemites took this land. And so later on, they became identified with the land of Kaphtorim. And so when the pyramid was built, then they went back to Israel, their home territory, and they settled there, and they were like the Philistines. And they seemed to speak the language of the Israelites. They didn't need an interpreter like they did when they were in Egypt, but they could speak to the Philistines. So we believe that Brother Edgar has the right thought, that these were really Shemites, the Hyksos that went into Egypt, built the pyramid, then came back to Israel and settled in the land of Philistia. And they were given their portion of land as well. And commentaries identify the Kaphtorim as Cretans, but again we feel that they are failing to understand the whole situation. The Shemite Kaphtorim, having left Egypt after helping build a pyramid, then probably settled in the land of Philistia. Thereafter, they spilled over into the land of Crete. In other words, civilization was moving outward. It wasn't moving backward. And so we think that that those that lived in Philistia were the Kaphtorim, who were literally Shemites, who the Lord had given this land to. Later, the Jebusites, who were Canaanites, must have pushed the descendants of Shem from Jerusalem and taken this city, which at once was possessed by Melchizedek, who was a Shemite. And they took over large parts of Israel. Now, whatever happened to faith? God had rewarded these four nations because of their faith and had given them beautiful land possessions, and not only given them the land, but secured them. God had a protecting hand over those nations, and even his own children were told, hands off. You cannot touch their land. The psalmist says in Psalm 147, 19 and 20, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, as for His judgments they have not known them. Now, an interesting aside here happens under the reign of the good king Jehoshaphat. There, three nations decided to attack Judah and Jehoshaphat. And those nations were Ammon, Moab, and Edom, or Seir. These very ones that God had said, now you shall not touch their land, I'm not going to give you as much as a foot of it. These three of these nations are now attacking Israel. They are nations of that are kinspeople. They are relatives of the children of Israel. And we read in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 10 and 12, and notice Jehoshaphat's prayer. And it's a study in history as well. He says, And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession. Not our possession, but thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. So there was no question as to what was the heritage of the children of Israel. This was their land, the land that Jehoshaphat was in. The tribe of Judah was in. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And this is the wonderful background to the deliverance that the Lord gave. This is the only time that I know of in Bible history that instead of fighting, they used singers. They sang and they got the victory just by standing there and singing. And the Lord delivered them into their hand. The Lord said in 2 Chronicles 20:17, Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for I will be with you. And Judah's task was simply, as we read in 2 Chronicles 20:21-22, He, Jehoshaphat, appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and to say, Praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set ambush against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. So here we see that Moab and Ammon, instead of attacking Israel, they attacked the Edomites from Mount Seir. And after they had done the Edomites in, they fell into confusion and they began to fight each other and they destroyed this whole army that came against Israel. They didn't have to lift a sword. All they had to do after the battle was to go out and to despoil the enemy. And this is the background. These were three nations that God had protected them, but when they did not keep faith with God, He destroyed them. He allowed them to be destroyed. Now, what happened to these four nations? Ammon, we read in Ezekiel 20, verse 6 and 7, because thou hast clapped thy hands and stamped with thy feet and rejoiced in heart with all despite against the land of Israel. Behold, therefore, I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and will deliver thee for spoil to the heathen. I will cut thee off from the land of the people, and I will cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And so the children of Ammon, who had forgotten all that the Lord had done for them, and began to attack the children of Israel, the children of Judah, were destroyed. The same is true of Moab in Ezekiel 25, 8 through 11. Because thou, Moab, and seer, do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. Notice that irritated the Lord. They said, well, Judah is like unto all the heathen. they're heathen people. Well, they're not. They were God's people. And this saying came up to the ears of the Lord, and he destroyed Moab. He said, I will execute upon Moab a judgment upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Then there was Edom, Mount Seir, because that this is in Ezekiel 20, verses 12 to 14, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will stretch out my hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. They shall do in Edom according to mine anger, and according to my fury they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord. God was greatly offended by the hostility of Edom toward Judah, and they were destroyed for this terrible conduct on their part. Then the Philistines, Kaphtorim, Ezekiel 25, 15 to 17. 25, 15 to 17. Because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. Oh, that old hatred was there, and guess what? It's still there. That old hatred toward the children of Israel. Therefore I will cut off the Cherethims and destroy the remnant of the sea coast, and I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay my vengeance upon me. Maybe this all sounds like heavy history, but really we see and hear God's dealing with four nations who he favored, he blessed, and then he cursed and punished. These nations who thrived on hatred and jealousy, spoken of by the old hatred, are on a self-destruct course. Hatred does not build, it does not plant, it does not nurture, and it does not cause healthy growth. Most of all, its damage distorts the thought processes so that they cannot accept that there is human goodness in those on their hate list. While it is easy to promote hatred with lies and distortion, hatred cannot abide the truth. The devil and his minions are the apostles of hatred and vilification. We see what blind hatred did in Germany. Here was a civilization educated, a nation ruled by constitutional law. In a short while, they became literally savages, violating every vestige of civilized law. Their history is so bad that they don't even like to read it themselves. They like to revise it. They can't stand it if you read it the truth. They have to revise it to make it tolerable for them to deal with it. Now, when people try to minimize their evil past, it means they have not repented and will have extra difficulties in the regeneration of mankind. All that suffered atrocities will live again in the regeneration to remind people that God's ways are equal. Everyone that was put to death will be alive again, and those that put them to death will be there again. And you see how they will have to face one another and how healing must take place. All right, in the time that remains, early on, when they were to take the land of their possession, the Lord said that there were seven nations that he was going to drive out from before them. I'm not going to list them because the time is running out, but the scripture is in Genesis 15:18-21. The Lord was telling them, now, you're coming into the land, you're going to possess it, and I want you to destroy the inhabitants in those lands because their iniquity has come to the full. The only reason that they were kept out of that land was the Lord was going to give the people that lived there the time necessary to degrade themselves to the lowest level where it would be in their best interest to destroy them. And that's what the Lord allowed. And for this reason, the Jews had to be in Egypt as slaves. But when the proper time came, the Lord brought them out with a strong arm to take the land of their possession. We read in Genesis 15:16, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And we believe that this was the reason why they had to remain in Egypt all that time. Now, Paul tells us in Acts 13:19, when he, God, had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Paul does not mince any words here. It was not Israel that destroyed those seven nations, but God, when he, God, destroyed those seven nations. It was God that gave them this land inheritance by lot. This is the very word of the Lord. Therefore, though God later scatters the children of Israel over the earth, nonetheless, the same God has promised that he would gather them from every land which he had scattered them into. And I ask, where else would God gather them but to the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Where else but the land that he destroyed the seven nations and that had corrupted themselves and then placed Israel there in their stead? In Jeremiah 32:37, behold, I will gather them out of all nations whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in my great wrath. I will bring them again to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. This place is the land of Israel, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, now we get to our main lesson, the victory of faith. We've come full circle. If we believe Bible history, we must believe Bible prophecy. And we have the faith to believe that God, who divided the land, has also determined the portion that Jacob's children were to have. They must have faith to believe that the land they occupy is theirs, is God given to them, and faith to stand by their belief. The Jews need to affirm faith in their inheritance. No one has the right to tell them they are occupying a land that is not theirs. You know, that's one of the biggest deceptions, that they're occupation people, that they're dispossessing. This land is God's land that was given to them. A large segment of the Christian and Muslim world is going to have to learn this lesson. They can receive this information and be blessed by it, or they can reject this information and suffer for it. And suffer they will, because the scriptures indicate they're going to reject this information. As the Lord's followers, we must show similar faith in claiming our spiritual inheritance. All the churches are claiming our heavenly inheritance. Isn't that a remarkable thing? They are dispossessing us, almost, in our claims of a heavenly hope. Everybody's going to heaven. And so we look like, you know, just one of the crowd. We know only those who are overcomers will inherit God's promises. There is no danger that anyone can take our inheritance, dear friends. God ensures the inheritance of all natural Israel, and more certainly, he assures the inheritance of spiritual Israel. Our reward cannot be taken from us or shared with those who are not deserving of it. Now, one last observation, and this is one of the fortuitous events of history. You know, the land on the east of the Jordan was not really a part of the promised land. And when they were wanting to pass through on their way to the promised land, this is recorded in Deuteronomy 2:26-31, that Sihon, king of Heshbon, of the Amorites, fell into Israel's hands because they stubbornly refused Israel passage for their land and attacked them. There was not a city too high for them to take. In other words, they asked permission to pass through the land of the Sihon, king of Heshbon. But instead of granting them this liberty, or just ignoring them and let them pass through, he attacked them. And the Israelites destroyed them. And not only, they took 60 cities, high fortified cities. None were too high for them to take. And so the land of Heshbon was given to the children of Israel. It wasn't promised to them, but because of the iniquity of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the peoples there, this was delivered to Israel. And then in Deuteronomy 3:1-12, we cannot read it, Og, king of Bashan, would not let them pass and attack them, and subsequently the land of Bashan was given to the Israelites, which was on the east side of the Jordan. And, you know, they were giants. Og, we are told in the scriptures, had a bed that was 9 cubits by 4 cubits, made of iron. That's 13 and a half feet by 6 feet. That was the size of his bed, Og, the king of Bashan. So there were giants in this land, and the Israelites took it, and they dispossessed them. They took the land. And so we see that the east part of Jordan was then later shared by Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That became a part of the promised land to them. It wasn't promised originally. They were on their way passing through toward the promised land, but because they were attacked, that land was given to the Israelites. Yes, true faith will not only carry us to victory, but more importantly, it will reveal the righteousness of God. That is our highest wish, to glorify our Father who is in heaven.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for showing us the how important the aspect of faith is in all dealings with our Heavenly Father, and that the reward of His promises is dependent on faith in what He has given those that are following His Son. And so we appreciate the aspect of faith in our lives. Close with prayer, asking a blessing on our noonday provisions.
Our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy name. We thank Thee for Thy precious word that is the basis for our faith, and we pray that our faith in Thee may increase day by day, that we may believe Thee, that we may believe Thy promises and act upon them, that we may be led by Thee, by faith, into our promised land as well. Now we thank You for the noon meal. Bless it to our good. Bless the hands that have provided it, made it possible for us to partake. And also bless our fellowship together, and keep us ever near to Thee. For we pray and thank Thee, and seek forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.